It's like a 60th surprise party. Surprise, you know. Everybody's hiding in the dark or something. Hey, great to be with you. So sorry that Pastor Greg doesn't feel good. That doesn't make me happy. And we're praying for him because he's got a full plate coming up this next week. But it's always a privilege to be able to come and spend time with you guys and hang out with you in God's Word. So why don't we have a word of prayer? And we're going to talk about Christmas tonight, if that's okay with you. I was going to do a message on Easter, but it just didn't seem right. So we're going to talk about Christmas instead. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are very grateful to be here in the house of the Lord with God's people, worshiping you. And Lord, pausing in this busy season to reflect and spend time on what's really important in our lives, Lord. And that's our relationship with you and with one another. And Lord, as we consider aspects of the Christmas story tonight, Lord, we pray your blessing upon this message. We're mindful of the words of Paul in Galatians 4 when he said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might become children of faith through adoption, Lord. So we're thankful for what Christmas represents to us, the arrival of the Messiah and the Savior who would go to the cross and die for our sins. So bless our time together this evening, we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, heard about a guy that was traveling on business and it had been a long trip. It was coming up on Christmas time. He was tired. He was exhausted. He just wanted to get home to his wife and kids. And because of all of that, he was not really in a very good mood. And there at the airport, it wasn't helping that they were playing over the loudspeakers at the airport really cheesy Christmas songs. You know, there are good Christmas songs and there are really cheesy Christmas songs when that's the ones they were playing. And also the airport Christmas decorations were really tacky, like the plastic mistletoe that was hanging over the luggage scale at the check-in counter. So not being in a good mood when he got up to the counter, he said to the woman, he said, you know, even if I wasn't married, I still wouldn't want to kiss you. And without looking up, the woman said, well, sir, that's not what the mistletoe is for. It's, we put that there so that you can kiss your luggage goodbye. Well, it is Christmas season. It's coming at us faster than the Polar Express. It'll be here next week. Now, one of the things I do, I don't know if you have certain things that you do. I've been, maybe because I'm older now, but I find that every December these last few years, I kind of rewatch all my favorite Christmas movies. And there's so many of them. I've got to watch George Bailey, a.k.a. Jimmy Stewart, getting saved by Clarence the Angel as he jumps off the Bedford Falls Bridge there. And I like watching that young, little, cynical Natalie Wood and her Santa Claus issues on Miracle on 34th Street. I always watch and rewatch Will Ferrell as an oversized, lovable elf who's wrecking havoc in New York City. And or the Grinch who is stealing, trying to steal Christmas from all those little Dr. Seuss characters there in Whoville. And remember that the original Grinch at the first Christmas was King Herod, because he tried to destroy the first Christmas. I also like A Charlie Brown Christmas. I know that's not really a movie, it's a TV show, but Tough Tinsel, it's my Christmas list. And I do like to watch that. It, you know, it reminds me of my childhood. That's one reason I like to watch it. Secondarily, I love seeing Snoopy win the home decoration Christmas contest at his doghouse. But of course, the main reason that I like it is because when Charlie Brown is searching for the true meaning of Christmas, you know the story, his faithful friend Linus recites the Christmas story passage of Christ's birth there in Bethlehem from Luke chapter 2. And I suggest to you that even people who don't go to church and don't open up a Bible are somewhat familiar with Luke chapter 2 because of watching that show and hearing Linus recite the Luke 2 passage. So tonight, if you wouldn't mind, let's go to Luke chapter 2 and let's look at the Christmas story kind of, sort of. because actually I want to go to Luke chapter 2, but I don't want to look specifically at the passage that talks about the birth of the Savior there in Bethlehem. But I want to go a little bit past that and look at some other events and people that I'm going to suggest to you are connected to the Christmas story. Now, when we read about them, you may not really think they're part of the Christmas story, but I hope maybe you'll feel a bit differently after we go through our time together. So we're going to pick up momentarily in verse 21, but leading up to that, we have this familiar Christmas passage. I don't know that any other passage details it more specifically than Luke chapter 2 here, and the angelic announcement to the shepherds that night in the Bethlehem fields, and in response, the angels are praising God for the birth of the Savior, and in response, the shepherds go and locate the cave, which was an animal shelter, and went in there where the Christ child had been born. And then immediately after that, in verse 21, this is what we read. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they went to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. He was waiting for the consolation or the hope and comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus in to do for him according to the custom of the law, the dedication, that Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, Jesus, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we'll just kind of pause there with that. As Jonathan mentioned, the title of this message is Watching and Waiting for Christmas. And Jonathan said, you know, what's the title of your message? I told him, and he's trying to remember. I said, just remember when you were a kid and you were watching and waiting for Christmas, because that's what kids do. But we actually meet a couple of elderly people here who were godly, righteous, and also watching and waiting that first Christmas, Simeon and Anna. Now, I have never seen a nativity set with them as part of the scene. I have never, ever received a Christmas card where either one of them were part of the picture. But they were watching and waiting that first Christmas there. And so we're going to talk about them tonight. And we see here that 8 days after Christ was born, according to the Jewish law, he was circumcised. Circumcision was something for the Jewish people, just like the Sabbath was for the Jewish people. And in a similar way, it was a sign of the covenant between Abraham, the father of the Jews, and God himself. And so the Jewish people would observe these things, the Jewish Sabbath. The baby boys would be circumcised. It was a part of the covenant keeping that they had. Then we come into the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. And Paul tells us, whether you're Jew or Gentile, today, as New Testament believers, circumcision is in the heart. There's something that happens in the heart spiritually that is now our circumcision that sets us apart in, if you will, a new covenant with the Lord. Circumcision in the Old Testament for God's people was also a reminder that they were born with the sin nature. Now, with that in mind, we might ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus need to be circumcised if he was sinless? And I would suggest to you, he was circumcised for the very same reason that he was baptized. In other words, not because he was a sinner who needed to be baptized or circumcised, but because he wanted to fulfill the law. Remember when he came, he said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law and take it to a new level." So he came to fulfill the law, and in doing so, also to provide an example for us. Now, Scripture does not tell us where Jesus was at when the circumcision took place, but I think it's very obvious it was there in Bethlehem, where he had been born just 8 days earlier. We'd assume that pretty quickly, with the compassion of the townspeople there in this little village of Bethlehem, they found a place for them to move into someone's home and an extra room that they could move into and get out of that cave. So 8 days after his birth, there's the circumcision, and then he's given the name Jesus. It was then, and still is today in the Jewish community and culture, customary when a baby boy is born to have the circumcision on the 8th day, and it's during that bris, that ceremony, that the name is officially given to the child at that time, which is what happened here. The name Jesus was given. Now, if you're wondering about the girls in the Jewish culture, because I was, and so I did a little research on this, when do they get their name? You know, it's like, okay, 8 days for the boys. And I was reading that in the Jewish culture, when a little girl is born, the first opportunity that the parents have to go to the worship service at synagogue, then the father will go there, bless the reading of the Torah, and then announce to the congregation the name of his daughter, of their daughter, him and his wife. So pretty similar. But here, Jesus receives a name that had already been pre-chosen, pre-selected, and revealed previously to Joseph. You remember that, Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to a very confused and perplexed Joseph, who is engaged to a woman who is suddenly pregnant, who has told him that this is something that the Holy Spirit has done, that an angel had spoken to her, and we can't even begin to imagine him trying to deal with that, loving her and wanting to believe the best, and yet it was just too much for him to believe, and he was struggling with this. And you remember from Matthew 1, the angel came and said to him, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus means, God saves. Jesus is a Greek name that is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, and they basically mean the same thing. So that was 8 days after the birth. Now, a total of 40 days after the birth, Joseph and Mary fulfilled another Jewish custom according to the law, and that was to go to the temple to present Jesus. This would be a dedication ceremony, if you will, to dedicate them to the Lord. We still follow this today in the church. Well, in many churches, and including this one, not in all churches, but we still have baby dedications. This is a time where we thank God and praise him for the gift of that child, because Psalm 127:3 reminds us that children are a gift from the Lord. And we also pray for the Lord's help for the family in raising those children in the ways of the Lord. What we do not practice, because it is not biblical, is infant baptism, as they do, for example, in the Catholic Church. And I'm not trying to stand up here and bash them for that, but it's just not biblical. Let's just put that out there. There's a belief that if a baby child is baptized, you know, sprinkled, that it will protect them. If something unfortunate were to happen, then it means they're saved and they can, you know, go to heaven. But none of that is taught in the Bible. It's very clear. I mean, the churches are sometimes confused, but God's word is not confused. And it's very clear that a person has to be old enough and of a mindset to be able to understand the gospel message, to receive that by faith alone, and then they are saved. And then the next step of obedience after salvation, which is not part of being saved, but it's just a step of obedience, is to be water baptized. And a person has to be old enough to understand what that means as well. So baptizing a baby really, I don't think it harms them, but it doesn't do them anything good other than maybe get them wet. I don't know. So, but according to Jewish custom, the mother was ceremoniously unclean for 40 days because she had just given birth. It's called the days of her purification. So when they went for the dedication, part of the law required too, or one aspect of the law required that they would bring a sacrifice to the Lord to thank the Lord and honor him. And this would be a lamb in most cases. But the law prescribed that if the family was poor, and this family was poor, then they could substitute either two turtle doves or two young pigeons, which were purchased inexpensively. And then somehow these two turtle doves ended up in that cheesy Christmas song, The 12 Days of Christmas, right? Along with what? A partridge, three French hens, four calling birds, six geese, seven swan. So many birds at Christmas, when all I really wanted was just one big fat turkey in the oven. Well, now, all of this, I think, reveals some facts that we should glean from all of this. And first of all, it demonstrates that Joseph and Mary were truly poor. That their offering was two turtle doves demonstrates that they didn't have a lot of money. And what a hardship it would have been, not only physically, but financially, when they made that 90-mile or so journey from Nazareth in the north of Israel down to central Israel, there in the little village of Bethlehem. The census, you remember, drove them there. And of course, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born there. But that was an arduous journey through mountain passes and in different obstacles, and they didn't have a lot of money for the trip, for food, for lodging, for any of that. And speaking of Christmas movies, you know, I mentioned a lot of them that, or I mentioned a few, and I could mention more that I enjoy, but really one of the few that tells the Christmas story is a movie called The Nativity. And I would actually recommend that. I find it to be fairly, you know, a 90-95% biblical. There's some little liberties with the wise men, but it's nothing serious. And it's actually very, very well done. And I had seen it before, but I watched it again a couple of weeks ago. And I was watching it very closely, you know, I was really scrutinizing the details. And I actually liked it even more the second time because I thought the details were really interesting. For example, they're on that journey from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary, and she's pregnant, and they're on the journey to Bethlehem. They're so poor, the donkey has been loaned to them by family and friends. She's riding on that, and when they have a night that they spend out there in the wilderness by themselves, it's kind of cold, and he pulls out something for them to eat, and it's just a small little piece of pita bread. And he pulls it in half, and he gives half to her, and he has half, and they pray, and they're taking these little bites, you know. And then Mary kind of turns away, and when she's not looking, Joseph takes the rest and hides it in his pocket. And then later on, he walks over and gives it to the donkey because he wants the donkey to retain its strength so he can carry Mary all the way to Bethlehem. I thought, what a sweet portrayal this is, and this is accurate. They were very, very poor. Which leads me to another observation and confirmation. The wise men had not yet arrived at this point. And we know that from the simple fact that one of the three gifts that was given to the parents on behalf of Jesus was gold. And if they had gold, then they could have afforded to buy more food and, you know, pay to stay in a place and cover their expenses and things like that. Scholars estimate, we don't know for sure, it's just an estimation, but scholars estimate that the wise men came anywhere from 6 months after the birth to maybe 12 or 13, 14 months afterwards. We don't know for certain, but they had not come yet. We know that. They weren't spending the gold yet because they hadn't received it. Here's a third thing to think about, too, with this dedication that took place 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Maybe you've never thought of it in this terms, but here's Joseph and Mary with Jesus, and where are they going? They're going into Jerusalem. They're going right into the lion's den of Herod. They're going right to the temple to dedicate the Christ child. Now, fortunately, Herod wasn't up to speed on what was going on yet because the wise men hadn't come. Remember, it was the wise men who came asking, "Where is he, born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him." That's what got Herod all stirred up. That's what got Herod asking the chief priests and scribes, "What does the prophet say?" and all of that. So at this point, you know, it's still dangerous, but Herod is not stirred up yet. And they go walking into the lion's den, and they go to the temple for this dedication. And then fourthly, let me just mention, if you're thinking at this point, well, we haven't talked that much about Simeon and Anna yet, but, you know, are they really part of the Christmas story? Well, I think they're connected, and they're certainly a lot closer to Christmas than the wise men. You know, every nativity set has wise men in it, it seems like, and there's songs about the wise men, but there's no songs about Anna and Simeon, but yet they were just a few weeks beyond the birth of Christ. They were much, I think, more closely connected, at least time-wise, to the Christmas story. And we're going to talk a little bit about them right now, because when Joseph and Mary arrived in Jerusalem for the dedication, Jesus is 40 days old now, they encounter these two godly saints, Simeon and Anna. We never read anything about them before this or after this. We just have this brief encounter for such a time as this. Interestingly, the law in Deuteronomy 19:15 states that for something to be established legally in a court of law, it must be established and confirmed by the mouth of two witnesses. So here are your two witnesses, Simeon and Anna, who are both going to confirm and establish the fact that this child is the long-awaited hope of Israel and of the world, that he is the Messiah. So our first witness, verses 25 to 35, is, I believe, an elderly man whose name is Simeon. I think he's elderly because verse 26 says that he was not going to experience death until his eyes had seen the Messiah. And then in verse 29, he himself declares afterwards, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace," or that is to say, to die in peace. So if he's like 40 years old and sees the Christ, he's not going to say, "Now I can die in peace." I would think he would think he still has a few years to go. But if he's an elderly man, then he might say something like that. So it indicates, we don't know for sure, but the indication, the implication is that he is elderly. There's a Jewish tradition that Simeon was the father of Hillel, a very famous Jewish religious leader who helped develop the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are collections, important collections of Jewish writings. It's also been stated traditionally that Simeon was the father of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the one who mentored and tutored Paul, who became a Pharisee. Now, those are traditions. We can't verify them, but they're possibly true. The name Simeon means God hears. However, we reverse this because it's really Simeon who hears God in this case. He hears God through the Holy Spirit, who informs him that he will see the Messiah before he dies. Simeon is described as being just and devout. He's a righteous person, someone who's watching and waiting for the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel, the comfort of Israel. The comfort was coming in the form of the Savior, the Messiah. So he's really part of a small group of righteous people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and, well, Joseph and Mary and Anna and a few others there in Jerusalem. Simeon stood out in contrast to all of those religious leaders who were unsaved. He stood out in contrast to the Pharisees who were legalists. He stood out in contrast to the Sadducees who were liberals theologically. There's no indication that Simeon was a scribe or a rabbi or a zealot or part of the Essenes. He was just a humble man who was a righteous man who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Let's also not forget that when the wise men did arrive and Herod inquired of the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah was to be born, they had no trouble locating Micah's prophecy of the Bethlehem birthplace. But they themselves, the unsaved religious leaders, were not the least bit interested in traveling 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see this for themselves. They were not watching or waiting for Jesus. And you know, today that's pretty much how it is, isn't it? You know, pretty soon, next week, billions of people around the world will celebrate Christmas. I just watched actually a very good program on television, kind of a travel thing, and it was like European Christmas. And they went to all the various, or many of the various countries in Europe, and showed how the people observe Christmas. And we might, you know, here the kids have Santa Claus, there it might be Father Christmas. It was actually very interesting and enlightening and all of that. A lot of people celebrate Christmas, but there wasn't a whole bunch of Jesus in those celebrations. And so next week, be assured that billions of people will be observing or celebrating Christmas, but for many of them, it will not be about the Savior. It won't really have a lot to do with Christ. And that's how it was that first Christmas. And there was really only a few that were watching and waiting for Jesus and observing the real meaning. And you're a part of that group that understands the real meaning of Christmas. So rejoice in that. So 40 days later, after Joseph and Mary had entered the temple for the dedication, the Holy Spirit guided Simeon to the temple at the exact time, according to verse 27, when they arrived. And by the way, this reminds us, the Holy Spirit's always been active throughout the history of mankind. Sometimes we think about, well, Acts 2, the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, and all that was going on there. And before that, we don't really see a lot of activity. But the Holy Spirit's always been here. You know, Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit was hovering over the waters and the work of the creation of the planet. And Job says, the Spirit of God has made me. Job 33:4. So the Holy Spirit is the creator. The big difference is on that side of the cross, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. Whereas today, on this side of the cross, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts as believers and actually takes up residence in our lives. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So every person who receives Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives and lives there. But before the cross, he would come upon people. The end of verse 25 says the Spirit came upon Simeon because he was still on that side of the cross. But the Holy Spirit did come upon him. The Holy Spirit did reveal to him that he would see the Savior. And at the right moment, the Savior led him to the right place and to the right person to see with his own eyes the Christ child. And in verse 28, you can see Simeon. He takes the child up into his arms and he's praising the Lord. And he bore witness that this was God's salvation in the person of the Messiah. Now, Simeon makes two shocking statements at that time. The first one here in verse 32 is that this child would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of his people Israel. Now remember, the Messiah is the long-awaited hope of Israel. But Simeon is saying it's the revelation also to the Gentiles that he will be the Savior of all people, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Simeon understood this way before most of the people did in Israel. Even the disciples. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. The disciples are standing there. And they say, excuse me, Lord, we have a question. Will you at this time establish your kingdom of Israel? It was all about Israel. And Jesus put that question aside and told them instead to go out and be witnesses and so forth. Fast forward in the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter is at the house of a Gentile, a commander of an army, a centurion, an Italian centurion, but he's a Gentile. And Peter is led there, you know the story, and shares the gospel, and the household of Cornelius, everybody, gets saved and the Holy Spirit falls upon him. But in chapter 11, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, everybody's hassling him. What are you doing? Dude, you're sharing with the Gentiles. What's up with that? They're surprised. And Peter goes, wait a minute. This is what happened. I got led there. This was a God thing. God told me not to call things unclean that he has not declared to be unclean. He led me there. Before I even finished speaking, they believed. They got saved. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And in Acts 11:18, they finally responded and said, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. That's a good thing because that includes most of us. But here Simeon's already declaring a revelation to the Gentiles. And notice in verse 33 that Joseph and Mary, they marveled at those things which are spoken of about Jesus. Then in verse 34, Simeon goes from praising God to prophesying on behalf of God. And in very rapid succession, notice he uses three images here, one implied, two very specific, a stone, a sign, and a sword. First, there is the stone implied. He said many in Israel will either rise or fall based on their response to Jesus. So Jesus comes. He's the gospel message. He's the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If they were to believe that, then he is a stepping stone to salvation. But if they reject Christ, then he becomes a stumbling stone to them, which leads to their judgment. 1 Peter 2:6 and 1 Peter 2:8. Secondly, he uses the image of a sign. He said, this will be a sign. And in the Gospels, a sign is basically a miracle, especially in John's Gospel. If you read the Gospel of John, there are seven signs. It starts with the water being turned into wine at Cana. You have the feeding of the 5,000. I think the final sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You have signs, miraculous signs that demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, deity. He is the Son of God. So in the same way, they have these signs, and like the stone, if they receive it, it's like a stepping stone, but if they reject it, it's a stumbling stone that leads to judgment. And then finally, he uses the sign of a sword, and this is the second shocking announcement, because now, in my opinion, he turns his eyes and he locks in with Mary's eyes. And he says, yea, I say to you, a sword will pierce your own soul. And he was warning her that while she had the blessing of holding this child and that she was the mother of the Messiah, she would also have a sword go through her own heart and soul, if you will, because she would watch her son suffer and die. Don't forget, she stood there by the foot of the cross at Calvary, and she watched her own son suffer and die there. So we know this wasn't for Joseph, because in the Gospels, Joseph's there in the early years and in the beginning. But once Jesus begins his ministry at age 30, you never read of Joseph in any of the Gospels. He's just not around. Scholars estimate, they believe that Joseph died when Jesus was in his latter teens or early 20s. I have no idea how they determined that, but it's pretty clear that Joseph wasn't there. So these words were for Mary. And basically Simeon was saying, you have the maternal, you can enjoy the maternal blessing of this Christ child and giving birth to it, but you will also endure the maternal suffering of watching your child grow up and then die on the cross for humanity. And it says the death of Jesus was that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Again, the response to the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, how a person responds to that reveals their heart. Are they a believer or not? Simeon was a believer. He was watching and waiting. So what a unique and special blessing for this seemingly minor Bible character at the Christmas story. Warren Wiersbe sums up and says, and I quote, Simeon was led by the Spirit, taught by the Word, and his heart was focused wholly on seeing the Savior. When he saw him, he received him and sang praises to God. Can we find a better example to follow? So those verses form a short biography, but a very powerful testimony. That brings us now, we're coming down the home stretch here. This brings us now to our second witness in three verses, 36, 37, and 38, an elderly woman named Anna. The name Anna, it's Greek, means grace. And it's just as Jesus is connected to the name Joshua, the name Anna is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Hannah, the Hebrew name Hannah. Both names mean grace. Of all the gospel writers, no one talks as much about women and includes as many women in his gospel as Luke does. 43 women that Luke makes reference to in his gospel, three of them widows. One of those widows is Anna. Luke also tells us that she's a prophetess. She's a person who can speak on behalf of God. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the sister of Moses, Miriam, was a prophetess. And in Acts 21, the four virgin daughters of Philip the Evangelist, they were prophetesses. And so, like them, Anna was a prophetess, spoke on behalf of God. He further identifies her as being the daughter of Phanuel, from the tribe of Asher. Asher was considered to be one of the least of the tribes, but the name Asher means happy. So we'd like to picture Anna as being a person who was humble and happy, but she was also a widow. Now, I suggested to you that Simeon was an older man. That's implied in the text. There's no guesswork here. I mean, verse 36, is it? Clearly says that she was of a great age. Now, people get confused here, so let me just say, the wording here, she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and that she was a widow of about 84 years, can be interpreted two different ways, and both of them are acceptable based on the wording here. So we actually don't know which way this goes. In other words, this either means that as a young girl, she got married, and 7 years later, her husband died, and she became a widow. And now another 84 years has passed and she's been a widow, which makes her like, you know, like 105, which is possible. You know, Luke says she's of a great age. So if she got married at 14, husband died at 21, she's been a widow for 84 years, she's 105 years old. The other way that this can be taken is that she was married for 7 years and then a widow, and now she's 84 years old. And it's funny, some interpret it one way and some the other way, but actually in the Greek wording, both interpretations are acceptable, so we actually don't know which one it is, except that Luke does say she was of a great age. It also says that she did not leave the temple area, but was dedicated to serving God night and day with prayer and fasting. So she lived somewhere around the temple, like in an apartment complex or, you know, a little quarters that was there. But you know what I love about Anna? She didn't just waste her time. You know, she didn't just go to Thursday night bingo or watch Wheel of Fortune on TV in the evening. We read that she is serving God night and day with prayer and with fasting. It's a wonderful reminder that an older person doesn't have to retire spiritually. There's a place for everyone to serve and contribute. In God's perfect timing, Anna walks in when Simeon is holding the child and praising God. So Anna responds by thanking God, and when it's all over, she goes and tells everybody. Like the shepherds, she goes and spreads the good news. So how did Anna know what was going on? How did she know this was the Christ child? What made her simultaneously praise God with Simeon and Joseph and Mary? Well, I think the easiest explanation is that Simeon had told her ahead of time, "Hey, Anna, guess what? The Holy Spirit revealed to me that I won't die until I see the Christ child." Anna's like, "Cool, I'll be watching," you know? Or maybe like Simeon, the Holy Spirit revealed this information to her. We don't know for sure. But I want to point out one thing that really blesses me about Anna. Because many of you have hardship in your lives, or you've gone through something very difficult. This young gal, you know, she gets married. She's married for 7 years, and her husband dies. And that, I mean, that's difficult. As a pastor, I've seen so many different situations that are just heartbreaking. One in particular are friends of mine, and this gal who's a friend of mine, she met the man of her dreams and asked if I would do the wedding. And I did the wedding for them, and it was a joyous occasion. And 19 days later, he had a stroke and died. 19 days after the wedding. And it was just absolutely devastating to her. But you know, as difficult as it was, and as much as she grieved that next year, you know, she is so strong in the Lord, and God has brought another person into her life, a Christian husband, and they're very happy. For Anna, she lost her husband after only 7 years of marriage, and then perhaps she had a desire to remarry. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into the story, but I don't think I'm being unfair in my speculation or unreasonable. Perhaps she wanted to remarry, and it just didn't work out. And now she's an elderly woman, and she's been a widow all of these years. You know, she could be a bitter person very easily. God, why did you do this to me? Why did you take my husband away after only 7 years? How come you didn't bring another man into my life? Yeah, I've been by myself all of these years. I've heard things like that as a pastor. Not Anna. Anna says, you know what? God is my husband. You know what? I love God, and I'm looking for the Messiah, and I'm serving God, and I'm praying, and I'm fasting, and I'm going to do my part. She's on fire for the Lord. I really, really appreciate that about her. Now, before I close, there's just one little piece of chronology that I would like to share with you with the Christmas story. Let's go back to our passage, and let's read one more verse where we left off. Let's go to verse 39. So when they performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So after having Jesus circumcised after 8 days, after 40 days going to Jerusalem and to the temple to dedicate Jesus, after obeying all the customs of the law, they packed up their bags and they made their way back to Nazareth in northern Israel. Or did they? This is why we have four gospels. You know, sometimes people think, you know, it's confusing with the four gospels. Don't ever feel that way. Be blessed. What we have is four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And what one person maybe doesn't include, the other one does. We put them together and we get a much, much fuller picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a blessing that we have four gospels. So Luke doesn't include some information here. A lot happens between verses 38 and 39 according to Matthew chapter 2. They don't pack up their bags and go to Nazareth. They go back to Bethlehem. And they're there perhaps for several more months. I don't know, 4, 6, 8, 10 more months. We don't know for sure. And then one day, three mysterious travelers arrive from basically Persia in the Middle East. And they come in probably on their camels or their stallions or steeds. And they arrive in Jerusalem. Where is he who is born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star, and we want to come and worship him. Herod is like, say what? I am the king, you know. You're a mean one, Herod, you know, but he's the Grinch. And he gets all upset. And you know the story, and the scribes and the priests tell him Bethlehem. And so he encourages the wise men, go to Bethlehem, locate the child, worship him, come back so that I can worship him. Let me know where the child is at. So they go. In good faith, they go to Bethlehem, they find the child, now at a house. Now a child is not just a little baby. That's why the wise men don't belong in our nativity sets. And they make their presentation of the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worship the child, they rejoice in that. And then, as they're getting ready to leave, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Jerusalem by way of Herod, because Herod's intention is to kill the child. And so they go another way. Too much time passes. Herod's not stupid. He figures it out. They're not coming back. And so they must have found the child in Bethlehem. They must have figured it out. Somehow they probably know my intentions. He calls the head centurion, get your soldiers saddled right into Bethlehem. And I want you to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Kill them all. 2 years of age and under. Now, Jesus, I promise you, I'm not a scholar, but I promise you, Jesus was not 2 years old at this point. I mean, I could be wrong. I don't think I am. He wasn't 2 years old at this point. He's probably a year old. But Herod wanted to make sure, being so demonic, being an antichrist, he wanted to make sure that they didn't miss the child because they weren't sure of the age. Kill all the baby boys 2 years of age and under. We'll make sure that we eradicate and eliminate this threat to my throne. In the meantime, an angel warns Joseph in a dream, take the mother and the child and flee south to Egypt. Now they have gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now they have resources for traveling and for staying down there. And they flee down to Egypt. Here come the soldiers into Bethlehem, into that village. Again, we can't even begin to imagine as they just go kicking the doors in, finding any little boy that's 2 years of age and under, and using their swords, slaughter those children. And you know, it happened in the first century, and then we turn the news on the other day, and the stinking Taliban goes into a school in Pakistan and ruthlessly murders 148 people, 132 of those young students, children, young, 14, younger. And we think, this doesn't, you know, we look at this Bible story and it's happening still today, you know, 2,000 years later, this demonic activity continues. Oh, how we need Jesus to come back the second time. Amen. Yeah, so we're looking, we're watching and waiting for his return now, for his second coming. So, and then scholars estimate that they've even recently determined that Herod probably died not long after this. I wouldn't doubt if it was just a punishment from God at this point for what he did. Because we don't believe, scholars don't believe that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt for very long. Perhaps just a few weeks, maybe a month or a little bit more. And then verse 39, they packed their bags and their gold and their frankincense and myrrh, and they went all the way back up to Nazareth up there in northern Israel and returned home. And that's really how it all unfolds chronologically around the Christmas story. So those are all pieces connected to the Christmas story, and it may not be, you know, Christmas Day events, but I think it really helps us to put some of the events back in context and chronology and so forth. But like Simeon and Anna, they were looking for Jesus that first Christmas, and so are we. We want to see Jesus at this season. And my message is a little bit shorter tonight because I would also like us to respond in the same way that Joseph and Anna did. They praised the Lord. They worshiped God for his Messiah, for his child to come and be the Savior. So let's have a word of prayer, and then Tim and Ricky and the worship team is going to come back out, and we're going to just sing a couple more songs, but maybe ponder some of the things that we talked about tonight, good and bad, but most of all, the fact that Jesus came to be our Savior, and just worship him tonight. I know a lot of you probably want to get home, but just spend a little bit of time with us, a little bit more time as we worship the Lord and really thank him for the greatest gift ever given. Let's pray together. Lord, truly we are grateful. Words cannot express our gratitude, Lord, for sending Jesus, that when the time was right, in that perfect moment in history, deity became humanity. And God, you sent forth your Son, virgin born of a woman, born under the law, even submitted to the law. And yet, Lord, came to redeem those who were under the law because the law couldn't save them. And now giving us as Gentiles the opportunity to receive the adoption as sons and daughters of God by faith. And here we are tonight, 2,000 years later, Christians worshiping you, praising you, Lord, as Savior, and thinking about that first Christmas and all the events surrounding it. What a interesting time, and there's so much more there. We're still just scratching the surface, but it is really uplifting for us to reconsider these events, especially this time of year. And now we just want to worship you. We just want to praise you and thank you and honor you and glorify you for who you are and for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.